praise the Lord for what he's done. If you have your Bible, get with me to Ezra chapter 5. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one in a seat back somewhere close by you. If you don't own a Bible, leave with that. That is our gift to you. Next week, we turn 10 years old as a church. And look forward to celebrating that. And in the weeks leading up to next Sunday, we have wanted to obey a command in Scripture we see repeated, and that command is to remember. To remember, to recount, to rehearse what the Lord has done in such a way that when future generations may ask what happened here, we would say, God moved, God worked. God did something that only God can do. Because when God sets forth to accomplish his plans and purposes, and when God writes a story in a way that only can be explained by his work, then only God can get the glory. And that is what we want to see again and again. That has been the story of the first 10 years of this, just this piece of a local church that's part of a big global church. This is a story God has written, and he gets all glory, honor, and praise for it. But it's not just the story of this church over the last 10 years. We have all of Scripture and all of redemptive history that show us a story God is writing for his own glory, redeeming lost and broken people, calling them back to himself by grace, by his amazing grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And every time we open our Bibles, we're witnessing a story of what God is doing and how God is working in a way where he is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. And it's no different as we open to Ezra chapter 5 here today. We are in a series we've called Revived. And we are making our way through two books of the Bible together, the books of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. When we come to the book of Ezra, the very next Sunday, we'll just jump right into the book of Nehemiah. Because while these may be two distinct books in our Bible, this is one connected story. And we can really summarize the one connected story of Ezra and Nehemiah with this slide right here. There are three parts that move this one story. And in the beginning of Ezra, Ezra's 1-6, we see God call a group of exiles. In Israel's past, they had fallen to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. They'd been carried off into exile. The book of Ezra picks it up with God sending a group of exiles back to Jerusalem for the purpose of rebuilding his temple. In Ezra chapter 7, which will be to next week, God will send Ezra back, where not only will there be the restoration of his temple in Jerusalem, but now a restoring of his law, that at the center of the worship will be God's word, God's law amongst his people. And then as we turn to the book of Nehemiah, we will see the account of God's goodness to his people and his stirring in the heart of Nehemiah to see the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt. But with any work of God, there will always be opposition. If God is on the move, there will be those who oppose what the Lord is doing. And last week, Pastor Corey so beautifully preached to us the opposition that God's people have come up against in the rebuilding of the temple. This week, we're going to see a wonderful reality, though. Though opposition may pause God's work or slow God's work, opposition will never stop God's work. He cannot be stopped. And we're going to see in Ezra chapter 5 today, God's work of which he's called his people restart and God accomplish his plans and his purposes for his glory. Now, I want to take us through Ezra 5 and 6 today in three parts. I want us in part one to see how God uses his word to re-courage. No, that's not a word, but yes, it is today, okay? To re-courage, give his people courage again for the work that he's called them to. So part one, we want to look at the place of the word of God in giving courage to his people to do the work he's called them to. And in part two, we're going to see the power of God. How God's power is over and above every other earthly power and why that matters, that we know that we know that we know that. And then in part three, we're going to see the ultimate end of both of those things. What is the ultimate end of the Word of God re-encouraging the people of God? What is the ultimate end of God's power on display? It is His worship. So if you want to think of the three parts to today, we have God's Word, God's power, God's worship. I'll summarize that in this repetitive main idea here today. God's Word re-encourages God's people to do God's work as we watch God's power restore God's worship. To that end, let me pray, and then let's let Ezra 5 and 6 speak for itself. Father, we quiet our hearts before you right now, and we just want to acknowledge in our prayer to you that we are ultimately here for you. I pray every weak and weary soul in here this morning would find their ultimate rest in you. I pray that every discouraged heart would find their encouragement, or they would be re-couraged as their eyes are fixed on you. I pray for everyone who walks into today in a sweet season of life that they would acknowledge the goodness that they've received ultimately as a gift from you. And so, Lord, we just say we're here for you. And so would you be pleased to answer this prayer of magnifying your name in our midst today. So, Lord, as we open your word now to Ezra 5 and 6, Lord, let our hearts hear and be receptive and obedient to what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me give you point one. God's word re-encourages. Now, you're like, Pastor, why do you do that? Why don't you just say encourage? Why are you always making up words? Well, because I want to. I thought about that a lot, actually, this week. And I think why I didn't just say is encourage is because we're so used to the word encourage. I'm encouraged by the fact that my Lions are going to play this afternoon. I'm encouraged from the pizza we have Friday night. I want us to see what God does as His word is proclaimed to His people and how it literally restirs, revives courage in the hearts of His people. So God's word re-encourages God's people to do God's work. Where do we see that? Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then, so see the connection, after the prophets prophesied, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to, what they began to do? To rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Now, let's understand the beautiful thing that's just happened here. The Lord stirs in the hearts of His prophets. Now, what was the role of the prophet? Very simply, the prophet spoke on God's behalf to God's people. The prophet's job was to hear the word of God, to go to God's people and say, thus says the Lord. The prophet didn't get the authority to say, God, I like 90% of what you said there, but if I could tweak a few things. The prophet didn't get to do that. That would make them a false prophet. So the prophet's job is to hear, Lord, here's what you said to your people, and to go to the people and to give the people, thus says the Lord. And we're told here, remember, the work on the temple has stopped. The opposition had risen up. And the work on the temple has been stopped for 16 years. So let me ask you this. Where were you in September of 2009? You're like, oh, don't make me go back there. Some of you weren't born. Some of you are just wrapping up elementary school. Some of you are just wrapping up college. How much life has happened in 16 years? That's how long this work has stopped. God sends his prophets with his word to get his people doing the work that he had called them to do again. So prophet comes with a message from God. Now, what is that message? We actually know from the word. We find it in the book of Haggai, chapter 1. And it'll be on the screen, but remember, our Bibles are connected. The Bible is not 66 disconnected books of Aesop's fables. The Bible is all connected. What we're reading about in Ezra chapter 5 is spoken about in Haggai chapter 1. And this is the thus says the Lord that God sent to his people. Haggai 1 in verse 2 begins, thus says the Lord of hosts. There it is, thus says the Lord. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Boom, baby. That's what prophets do. God says, for 16 years, this work has stopped. What? Remember, Ezra chapter 1, what had God stirred in the hearts of the exiles he had sent back? God had stirred in their heart to go back and rebuild the temple. They had gone about that work, opposition rose up, and for 16 years that work has stopped. Haggai is calling out on them, you've all gone back to your own house. You've all beautified your own houses. You've all rebuilt your own houses. And while the house of God remains in ruins, and I love this part, he's like, get to the hills, get the wood, let's go. And what happens? The prophets prophesy. The word of God is spoken over the people of God. Verse 2. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God. That's what happens. God's word, in this instance, spoken through his prophets to his people. For us, the wonderful reality that we hold the word of God in our hands or have it literally sitting in a holder right in front of us, it re-encourages us to get back about the work that God has called us to do. Now, how does this work? Let me just extract this principle here and let's talk about our life. How does this work? Did you walk in here discouraged in any area of life? Has that discouragement led you to stop being about some of the things God has called you to be about? Some examples. You took a step of faith. You really believed the Lord had called you to something, and frankly, it's just not going well. You stepped out on faith. You feel like you're being obedient, but man, this is hard. And you're disappointed in the direction that this step of faith has gone. Or you've been married 17 years, and frankly, you're just discouraged in your marriage. This is not on your wedding day what you envisioned. Or you're overwhelmed in parenting. You're like, parenting toddlers is hard. And the parent of teenagers next to you is like, yeah. And then the parent of adult children is like, first service, I got such a quick amen to that. Some lady in the back's like, amen. You're just like, we're overwhelmed. It doesn't matter what stage we're at, it's overwhelming. Or you're passionate about lost friends, lost family, lost neighbors, and you have been faithful to share the hope of Jesus Christ with them, and like, there's just no gospel harvest. And you're like, Lord, what's the point? For like 12 and a half years, every time I see my brother, I just keep talking to him about Jesus. And you're like, is this going anywhere? Or you're just bored at work. You feel purposeless in your vocation. Your alarm went off this morning. You're like, it's Sunday. Okay, that's okay. But Sunday means tomorrow. Monday. The Word of God re-courages the discouraged Christian heart. How so? You're disappointed in a step of faith you've taken. You believe you're obedient and like it's not going well by human terms. What does 1 Corinthians 4:2 tells you? It tells you it is required of a steward that they be found faithful, not successful. Not like everything will be smooth and easy and it'll all be uphill and to the right all the time. No, be faithful. There's something in a born-again heart that can sit with God's word on their lap in the morning, so discouraged by a step of faith they've taken and the fact that it's not going well, and read the words, 1 Corinthians 4:2, and go, I'm being faithful. I'm being faithful. And all of a sudden, courage is stirred again, or you're discouraged in your marriage. And you're like 17 years in, 27 years in, 37 years in. This is not how I envisioned it. And with God's word in front of you, you're reading in a morning time or in an evening time. You come to Ephesians chapter 5. You read the words, verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. Wait, what mystery is my marriage like preaching to a lost world? This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Whoa. Man, my marriage ain't where I want it to be, and we got a lot of work ahead, and we got to... But this vow I made, this covenant before God, is preaching a mystery to a broken world of how Christ loves his bride, the church. I can have courage for another day. Or you're overwhelmed in parenting. And the next morning you get up and you're in the next chapter. And in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And all of a sudden you're convicted because you've just kind of quiet quit on your dad responsibility, your mom responsibility. People are like, how are your kids? You're like, what are they doing now? Your toddler's playing in the road. I know. That was a bad example. Too far. And all of a sudden, the Word of God with the Spirit of God in your heart, God has given me everything we need to bring our kids up in the training and the discipline of the Lord. No gospel harvest, Romans 1:16 reminds you, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. Okay, Lord, the gospel has power. I'm bored, I'm purposeless at work. What am I doing? This is a dead-end job. I'm capped, I'm whatever. And all of a sudden, early morning, quiet time, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. You know what I can do today in this dead-end job? I can go do it to the glory of God today. You ever use starter fluid? In first service, I was walking up the stairs and my Bible hit and I sprayed it all over myself. So if I smell like starter fluid, it's because I smell like starter fluid. You've been trying to get something going, lawnmower, and you're just pulling on it, can't start. You walk into your tool bench, you get a can of magic in a bottle, you go, you spray this in a carburetor, you go back, rip it, boom, there it goes. And it started. The Word of God is like spiritual starter fluid for the stuff you've stopped doing in your discouragement to re-courage you to get back about it. It just is. And we see after 16 years of God's people not doing what God had sent them back to Jerusalem to do, the prophets come into town and say, Hey! Sorry. Thus says the Lord, get to the hills, get the wood, rebuild my house. And the leaders are like, let's go. And the people are like, let's go. This is why you start your day every morning with God's word open on your lap. This is why you, when we gather in a circle in discipleship groups, we put God's word right in the middle of it. This is why, don't ever miss the picture of this. Every time, every Sunday, we're done worshiping in song, we carry a table to this place right at the center, and between the person heralding the word and those hearing the word lies the word of God, so that what is going out is coming from this book. Because I can't encourage you. God's living and active word will. And we're not just here for the head knowledge of it all. I learned some more about us. That's wonderful. We're here so that as we stand up in however many minutes, whenever the sermon's done, because I'm still only on point one, and we walk out back into a broken, difficult, hard world, our spirit, with God's spirit dwelling in us, has been filled with courage again through his word. That's what I want us to see. Now, but don't think this means, but we're back about what God has called us to, and it's, oh, come on, let's go. Don't think that means it's all smooth sailing from here. It's not. Look at verse 3. At the same time, wow, that... So the prophets have come back, said, get back about the work. Thus says the Lord, at the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? They also asked them this, what are the names of the men who are building this building? But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. Let me give you the second point, and then let's unpack it in its fullness. God's power reigns over the powers of this world. So point one, God's word encourages God's people to do God's work. Point two, God's power reigns over the powers of this world. Don't miss this. At the same time, prophets come back in. Thus says the Lord, let's get back about the work. At the same time, here comes Tattenai, and he's called the governor beyond the river. So Persian Empire, this was the person who oversaw and had authority over all the territory west of the Euphrates. And he comes into town with his clipboard. It's somewhere there in the Hebrew. He comes out in the clip and he says, can I see your permit? Okay, names. Literally, that. Show me your permits for this and who are y'all rebuilding? Like, I need your names. But notice something that doesn't happen this time. And I love the phrase, verse 5. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them. So the work has not stopped like it did the last time. Instead, Tattenai is going to send a letter back to King Darius of Persia. And we have a copy of that letter. It's the rest of Ezra 5. Beginning in verse 6, all the way to the end of the chapter, is the letter Tattenai and his associates write back to Darius of Persia to figure out what to do. Now, I'm going to let you read that letter on your own this week, but let me summarize it. They basically say, King Darius, the Israelites are rebuilding a building here. They claim that they have authority to do this from the past King Cyrus. Can you look into this, King Darius, and can you send us back how you want us to handle this? That's a summary of the letter they write. That's the rest of Ezra chapter 5. Now, Ezra chapter 6 verse 1 is going to give us a copy of the letter King Darius sends back to the governor beyond the river. And what I want us to see here is the mighty power, sovereignty of God over the sovereigns of this world. Look at this, Ezra 6, verse 1.
Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia, in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. And in Ecbatana, the citadel that is on the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written. A record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now, therefore, this is now Darius's decree to Tattenai. Like, here's what I want you to do. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar, Barzanai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Stand down. Verse 7, let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of the house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river, and whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of the heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests of Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. You see that? Let's summarize it. Proverbs 21:1 says this: The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. In summary, God has so moved in Darius, king of Persia, one of the most powerful men on the face of this earth at that time, to write back, this project now has government funding, government protection, and I will add a pretty severe protection warning there, with no government interference in what's going on. How great is our God? Our God is capital S sovereign over all the lowercase s sovereigns on the face of the earth. This impacts the way we read the news. This impacts the way we get up tomorrow. And by the way, I am not saying that our attitude is, oh, God's sovereign, who cares? That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying as we read the news and we see all the ugly, nasty, hard stuff, we go, my God is sovereign. God, what might you have me do? I trust you. We trust you completely. Now, what do? God is sovereign, powerful over all the sovereign powers of this world. Think about his authority. Let me apply that to a commission we gather here as Christians in 2025 with. Jesus left us with a mission. It's clear. We talk about it a lot. Our mission as a church is to glorify God by making disciples, coming right from the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28 gives us our marching orders. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. There's our marching orders. Every single one of us
It's a global commission. Zoom it down to even your neighborhood, your office, your family. We are commissioned to make disciples. And we go, phew, that's big. That feels scary. There's places on this earth that aren't particularly friendly to the message of Jesus. Conversations even in my own family or with my friends can be difficult. This seems, Lord, this is big, this is scary, this is hard, this is whatever. But can I point out to you a reality that we're talking about God being over and above all the powers of this earth? Let's point out two comforting realities of his authority and power that we see embedded in the Great Commission. The beginning is how Jesus starts. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What does all mean? All means all. Every drop of authority in the heavenlies and on this earth is wrapped up in the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. It's better. The one with all authority in the heavens and the earth bookends the Great Commission with these words, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I'm scared to talk to my brother about the gospel again. Jesus is like, I am literally with you. I'm scared to become like the guy in the office or the girl in the office who's like, you know, like the missionary. Jesus is like, I am with you. You have nothing to fear. I'm scared to move my family to this other place, this more dangerous part of a neighborhood or across the globe to a dangerous part of the world for the purpose of sharing the gospel. Jesus is like, I am with you. And even if they kill you, you'll be with me. This is the stuff that makes Christians crazy in the best way. When we actually believe that Jesus possesses all authority in heaven and on earth, and he is with us, and we're like, King Jesus, whatever, whenever, wherever, we're yours. So, God's word re-encourages us for the works he's called us to. God's power, so comforting, reigns over the powers of this world. But don't stop there. Take it to its ultimate end. What is its ultimate end? What is the goal of all that? It's this. Third point. God's worship restored is the goal in it all. Remember, we're reading about a temple being rebuilt. We're going to read about walls being rebuilt, but this is more than brick and mortar. God's restoring his people. He's reviving his people. He's calling his people back to a wholehearted worship of who he is. Now, let's see what happens at the end of chapter 6. Let's look at this worship. Verse 13. Ezra 6, verse 13. Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles, what's the next word? Celebrated the dedication of this house of God. And then the end of verse 16 tells us, describes how they celebrated. They celebrated the dedication of this house of God with what? With joy. Now, I want us to see the connection of God's worship and our joy, of God's glory and our joy. Verse 17, they offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering of all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. So real quick, temple's done. It's dedicated. Priests are doing what the priests are to do. Levites are doing what the Levites are to do. You have all these animals for the sacrifices of worship to the Lord, and the people are celebrating with joy. More. Verse 19. On the 14th day of the first month, they returned exiles, kept the Passover, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean.
So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. I want us so badly to see the connection. Temple's done. Dedication's happening. It's done in time for Passover to be celebrated. Passover lamb is sacrificed. They're practicing the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Lord is worshiped in it all. He is glorified. He's held up. And what are the people filled with? They are filled with joy. God's worship and our joy are intricately connected. Teenagers, if if mom and dad walked into your room this morning, they're like, get up, we got to go to church. And you're like, man, why do we got to get up and go to church? For your joy. For your joy. And before I was 19 years old, when Jesus Christ saved me and I was born again, I didn't get it either. But once I saw the glories of a crucified Savior, the Passover Lamb of Passover Lambs, who died for my sin, fully absorbed the wrath of God in such a way that not one ounce of God's wrath remains for me, and that by faith in Jesus Christ, I will experience eternal life with the King of Kings forever and ever and ever and ever. Now God's worship and my joy were intricately connected. So God is not some cosmic killjoy just keeping you from all the fun stuff you could be doing. He has at the heart of it his greatest glory and your greatest joy, and those things are two sides of the same coin. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, then I'm done. The Westminster Shorter Catechism summarizes it perfectly when it begins with this question. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. There it is. So church, stand with me. God's word, I pray, through Ezra 5 and 6, will re-courage us as God's people to go this week and do God's work. And as we do, get the joy of watching God's power restore God's worship in every place God's worship is to be restored. Our heart, our dining room, the workplace, our family, our school hallway, to the ends of this earth. Amen. Before you leave, we're going to have leaders up front. If there's something you walked in discouraged by and you need prayer and encouragement from the word, come up before you go. If you've just heard that there is a greater Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, who has died for your sin, and you want to know more of what faith in him looks like, come up and talk. For the rest of you, as you go, if you're new here, step one is in the prayer room right as you leave. We'd love to meet you there. But Redeemer, you are loved and you are sent. And we'll see you next Sunday to celebrate our 10-year anniversary.